Morning, please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I thought it'd be quite fitting for us this morning to look at what the Bible teaches on the Lord's Supper. Today is Remembrance Day. It's the 100th year, actually, anniversary of, I don't know if celebration is the right word, but of the armistice. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong. Armistice. I'm saying the Greek version, Travis. Of the horrendous First World War. And around the world, at least when I grew up anyways, we would gather on the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour, and we would celebrate their sacrifice for a moment of silence, a minute. And of course, the internet's not working, and I had pulled up this amazing article from the UK, and it said the story behind the iconic Remembrance Day, lest we forget. And I thought that would be a perfect segue into the Lord's table, that we celebrate it, lest we forget the amazing sacrifice that another has undertaken for our freedom. I will leave it to you to research all the statistics and of the millions of people who died in that bloody First World War. And yet, we can use it as an analogy to point to a greater sacrifice of a freedom that has been granted us not from the tyranny of a Nazi regime, but rather the tyranny of Satan and of self and of sin and of hell and of darkness. So we find ourselves this morning remembering not merely the sacrifice of the countless men and women who died for our freedom, but ultimately we need to look beyond that to the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God, who suffered and bled and died, that we might find freedom, that we might be delivered, that we might know what peace truly is between us and our Father, and long for the peace that he's bringing to this world. I'm going to read almost the entire chapter, so do bear with me. Now the feast of unleavened bread was drawing near, which is called the Passover, Luke 22, verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began to seek an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began questioning one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute arose also among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We'll stop there. Let's ask the Lord to speak as we have sung. We will now pray it, and he will show us the true meaning of the Lord's table, that we might not forget its implications, and we might not forget what it cost Christ to make us free. Father, we thank you for your word. By faith we believe what Paul wrote. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ, from Christ, and about Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that as these audible words are spoken from a wooden pulpit, that you, Holy Spirit, would take them, and that you would drive them into the hearts of everyone here, myself included, and that we might say with the Thessalonians that we are not listening to the mere words of a man, but we are hearing it as it really is, the word of God. We pray that this word would be accompanied with your power, Holy Spirit, that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We pray for a demonstration of your Spirit and of your power. Lord Jesus Christ, would you work through the Spirit that you have poured out? Would you be drawing sinners? And Father, I pray as we talk about the table, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with what it cost you, that we would understand just how wicked we were and the immensity of our sin that would hang this sinless, spotless Lamb of God upon that rugged and cruel, despised, forsaken cross. Father, I pray, speak to us in Christ by the Spirit, we ask in his name. Amen. I have 4 points this morning. I will probably only focus on two of them because next week I want to look at Paul's understanding of the Lord's table in relation to his writings to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter and following. But this morning what I wanted to do is focus on the gospel accounts of the Lord's table. I'm afraid that sometimes we can too easily go through the motions, and even when we read it, just quickly go and do what we've always done. And sometimes there's a great benefit to slowing it down and reflecting. The elders have decided that at least for the remainder of this year, before we jump into a new book to work through expositionally, that we would deal with some of the things that we thought were important to discuss and unpack in topical sermons. And I think the Lord's table is one of them. If there's been one disagreement or at least one question that we've received more than the others, as elders anyways, it's about the Lord's table and why we partially fence it. Now, I'm not going to get into it too much this morning. That will be more of next week. But there will be implications as we look through some Old Testament texts and how they apply to the New Testament. But rather than just jumping in and explaining why we fence the table, at least partially, I thought it would be far more fruitful and profitable for us just to look at the text and remember what the cup and the broken bread resemble. They are a picture of what Christ has done for us. And so I want you to think through what we're talking about this morning before you partake next Sunday, next Lord's Day. And so I thought Luke's account would be the most helpful for the outline that I've worked from. And it's simply this, that there's four places or four dimensions that we need to consider or to look at when we are thinking through the Lord's table. And the first is looking backwards in faith. We look backwards not only to what Christ has done, but ultimately to how Christ has fulfilled the motif of the Passover that was instituted in the book of Exodus. And we'll look at some passages there. So that's the first thing we need to do, is we need to look back to Christ's redeeming work for us, his rescue. And so we look back to Christ's rescue in faith. But then alongside that, or perhaps even after that, we look forward. So we look backward, but we also look forward in hope to Christ's return. So back to his rescue, forward to his return. And we look back by faith, but we look forward in hope. There's lots of language Luke uses where Jesus keeps reminding them that this is just an appetizer. This is the first fruits, as it were, the first installment of that glorious kingdom feast that Isaiah talked about. And so we're going to focus mostly on those two, but as you read even through Luke, and then especially Paul, you realize that it's not enough just to look back to Christ and forward to Christ. We also must look within. There's an introspection. In light of Christ and what he has done, and in light of the promise of his return, how am I living? It's fair. No, I'm not talking about a morbid self-introspection that is void of Christ, but I am talking about this biblical understanding of, hey, am I living in a manner worthy of the gospel, of Christ's redemptive work and of his imminent return? So we look within at our own lives, but then Paul says we look around at our brothers and sisters, and that's what we're going to see next week, is that Paul's primary rebuke is that they weren't discerning the body of Christ. You mean a spatial temporal body they live in? Yes, but the church. And so we have these varying places we need to look. And sometimes I think we just come to the table and we're so preoccupied and we eat the bread and we drink the cup and then we go on our way. Sometimes it's nice to slow down, like on a Sunday morning with slippery roads, and appreciate all the cows and all the other things that you pass by so quickly. And so let's look firstly backwards by faith, then forward by hope, and then around in love. Oh, your pastor is clever. Faith, hope, and love. I hope that will help you remember the outline of this sermon. So we see here that the setting is electric. Since Luke chapter 9, Jesus' ministry has been increasingly intensifying. You will remember there that after he explains to the disciples who he truly is as the Son of Man who must suffer according to the Old Testament prophetic writings, that he began to set his face like a flint, says Isaiah. And he is going to go towards Jerusalem. While we have it in Luke 22 that he's arrived. We've been increasing since Luke 9 and we've reached the crescendo. Christ is in Jerusalem. And though the disciples might not fully understand it, we need to be thinking as we're reading this letter to Theophilus of the surrounding context. And we understand that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. And that he has arrived in Jerusalem precisely at the time of Passover. And that's what Luke wants us to see. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread was drawing near. Even the language, the verbs he's using shows this sort of intensity. Here's Christ and he's arrived. And people are wondering who he is. Is he the Son of David? Is he coming in, if he is the Son of David, to set up his throne and to depose the Romans of their cruel regime? Is he coming to set us free? So the setting is of the Passover. The unleavened bread was a feast And that took 8 days in the Old Testament. You can read about that right after their deliverance. God outlines that for his people in Exodus chapter 12. You can turn there. Because this is what Jesus' death on the cross is ultimately looking back to. That his death is going to be the fulfillment of what God had always promised his people, namely deliverance through judgment. In Exodus chapter 12, God is instituting the Passover. And what you need to understand is that the Passover was a picture of new beginnings. It was their new year. You can read that in the text. But this was now the first month that after redemption, even their calendar changes, which has some implications and applications for us. Now we now view ourselves not according to an Egyptian calendar, but rather to a redemptive calendar, that all things become new when we've been redeemed. And so the Passover is to be this reminder to the people that they were delivered from God's judgment on sin through the substitutionary blood of another. The last plague that God exercised over Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods was the death of the firstborn. And you should always be asking in your reading, why was Israel spared? Wasn't God exhibiting his displeasure and judgment upon sinners? Well, maybe it was that the Israelites were not sinners. And I would encourage you just to read the Bible. Because they were, like us, wretched sinners. And so God, in his promise to Abraham, said he was going to bring a people into the promised land. And to do so, they would have to be delivered out of the clutches of Pharaoh. And God showed his sovereign power and might in delivering them from the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." And so he's saying that you need to remember that your freedom in the promised land was costly. And you're to take a lamb and you are to sacrifice it because it was the blood of this lamb that was put on the lintel of the door frame of which the angel of the Lord would see and pass over. That was the only difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, is that the Israelites had blood covering them. That they had God's promise, they believed it, and they put blood over the lintel. And when the angel of the Lord saw it, this angel who was a destroyer, he passed over. And so God spared his firstborn. Moses tells the leaders of the family that they are to do this annually. This was an important feast for the people of Israel. That even their children, when they asked, "Why are you doing this? Why the death of this lamb? And why not break any of its bones? And why the bitterness?" And Moses, as he will say later on in the Pentateuch, says, "Fathers, leaders of the house, instruct your children and remind them that their freedom in the promised land was costly. And they came out of bitterness. And it was through blood that they were redeemed." Verse 7, they are taking this blood, putting it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they are to eat it. They are to eat the flesh. They are to eat it. That in the death of this animal, they would find not only their deliverance, but their sustenance and their life. I hope you see that there's a lot of analogies that Jesus is intentionally drawing from in the Passover. He must eat the Passover. Why was it that Jesus died in the Passover? Why is it that John, in his gospel account, keeps emphasizing the Passover? It's because of passages like this. That the Passover symbolized for God's people redemption. That in his grace, he spared them and passed over them because blood was covering them. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you do this, when you drink the cup, understand that the blood that is shed in this is providing for you redemption and covering, lest you be consumed by God's holy angel. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day." And ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. This is something that you can read through the Old Testament. It's very, very, very important to the Jews. And that when there's revival, the Passover is almost always celebrated. When you have a godly king of David coming back, one of the first things that he makes sure is that we're celebrating properly Passover. Why? Because it celebrates God's sovereign grace in redeeming a people for himself at great cost to himself. We read later in the book of Hebrews that we know it's not through the blood of bulls or of goats or of any kind of animal, but it's through the blood of what those goats and bulls pointed forward to, namely the death of Christ. And so when we're celebrating the Lord's table, Jesus is teaching his followers, do this in remembrance of me. Remember that the deliverance God promised in the Old Testament through Passover finds its climax and fulfillment in me. Because as you read through the Old Testament, Israel was redeemed from Egypt, but Israel was never redeemed from Israel. You ever notice that? That their sin came with them out of Egypt. They thought, yes, we've been delivered from our foes and from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Continue to read through the book of Exodus, as we've seen in Exodus 32. Though maybe delivered from their outward foes, who exercise ungodly dominion outwardly, they nevertheless must be delivered ultimately from their inward foe, their flesh, their uncircumcised heart, and their sin, which screams before God. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. When you're partaking of the cup, understand that. That this blood that has been poured out was for your redemption. And that you've been delivered not from physical Egypt, but from spiritual Egypt. That's what we're looking back to by faith. We're looking backwards to what Christ has done. And it's to be a memorial day. And it's to be celebrated as a feast forever. I don't want to get into it, but when you see words like that, you're like, well, then why aren't we celebrating the Passover? Didn't he say to do it forever? It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like every other one of those passages that you scratch your head at and say, well, if circumcision is an eternal covenant, why are we not circumcising our children if we aren't? Why are we not preaching that? This is an eternal, you're supposed to circumcise. Because that circumcision covenant is fulfilled in Christ. The Sabbath principle, which is to be an eternal ordinance, is fulfilled in Christ. The Passover celebration, which is an eternal ordinance, is to be fulfilled in Christ. So in a very real sense, when we're celebrating the Lord's table, we're celebrating the fulfillment of what Passover looked forward to. Passover looked forward, we look back to Christ and understand that he has become that sacrificial lamb. It's interesting, the first ascription that John the Baptist gives to the Lord Jesus is, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I think he understands rightly that Jesus is the fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12. That God delivers his people and spares them from his wrath that he pours out on Egypt through the blood of this lamb. And he understands that Jesus is that ultimate lamb. And that by God's mercy, he takes away the sins not only of Jews, but of the world, of Jews and Gentiles. But there's more going on than just the fulfillment of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Turn to Exodus 24. Because it gets even more intense. Understand that Jesus' words are loaded to the hilt. So this is after the giving of the covenant. Exodus 19, God tells Israel that they are to be his kingdom of priests. That he delivered them out of Egypt through this sacrifice. That they should live differently. And that he's going to now enter into this covenant. That this relationship, which is blood bought, must nevertheless be reciprocated by obedience. And so we're looking at here what is called the Mosaic Covenant. And that God, in his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham to deliver people out of Egypt into the promised land, nevertheless is going to have rules for them in the promised land. And if they are to experience God's blessing in the land, they must be obedient. And I know this is, there's a lot of theology going on here, but do track with me. It will be worth it because it is going to magnify the obedience of Christ. Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Okay, so they've been delivered, and this is what happens at a covenant ceremony. Think of a wedding. Vows are read. And Yahweh says, "Here's my vow." And Israel say, "Here's our vow." And the Ten Commandments and the rules which are articulated further in 21 through 23 are now read. Listen to the rash response of the redeemed. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that Yahweh has spoken we will do.'" Remember Isaiah 40 last week? And how our steadfast love and our commitments are like the flowers of the field. This is why our redemption is based not on our words. Not my love to Lord, O Lord, to thee, but thine to me. "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." You know, let's get this shotgun marriage going. Boom! And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Do you understand what has just happened? Very similar to the covenant that Yahweh, that the Lord makes with Abraham in Exodus 15, there are conditions. And both parties say, if I fail to carry out the conditions that I have agreed to, may this happen. May the covenant sign that we have agreed upon happen to me. What has just happened? Animals were killed and they were thrown blood on. If we don't carry out our commitment, if we don't keep our end of the bargain, may this happen to us. May your curse come upon us. That's troubling. And it's extremely rich when you understand that Jesus Christ is taking those very words and applying them to himself. What's the problem with the old covenant, Jeremiah 31? Is that God in his holiness gives the people laws that they break. And because they're lawbreakers, they, like Egypt, deserve punishment and death. This seems honky-dory. And very quickly, without thinking about it, they say, "All that you say we should do, we will do it." And then Moses says, "Okay, blood, death." Basically saying, if we don't keep our end of the bargain, may this happen to us. This is what always happened in the Old Testament, which is why they need more than a Passover lamb, and which means why they need more than an old covenant. They need a new covenant predicated upon better promises, which is your homework for the week to read the book of Hebrews. This old covenant couldn't get within. It could give an outward law written on stony tablets, but it couldn't get in to the tablets of the heart unless the heart was regenerated. And this is what Christ is talking about. Now we're looking back to Christ's shed blood, not only as the fulfillment of the Passover, this redemptive motif, but it is also the fulfillment of the old covenant. He says, this is the new covenant of my blood. Why do we need a new covenant in Christ's blood? Because the old covenant of animal blood isn't enough to save us. The book of the covenant is read. This is what you need to do, Sam. Go and read Exodus 20 through 23 through 24. That's on you, man. And by the time we get back to Exodus 32, when Moses comes back from his 40-day fasting to get the tablets, the people are already breaking all of the Decalogue. They're in trouble in Exodus 32 because of Exodus 24. They didn't understand what they had gotten into. It's like the fool of Proverbs 6 who offers security right away with understanding the terms. It's like the foolish person in Luke 14 who begins building right away and doesn't realize what he's getting into. That's what they've done. They've entered into a covenant with the holy God who hates sin. And they haven't realized just how disobedient they are. And so God in his mercy has promised one who will keep the terms of this covenant. And who will offer a new covenant based upon better promises. Some of you weren't here, but when we looked at Exodus 34 for the last couple of weeks, the question I posed is, where does God's holy wrath upon Israel go? The Lord, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How do we balance this out? That though he's slow to anger, he's not void of anger. Where does the anger go in Exodus 32 for the breaking of the covenant of Exodus 24? Where does it go? Well, it goes on the Passover lamb of Exodus 14 and of the atonement lamb of Leviticus 16. It goes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we partake of the table next week, look back in faith and understand that God has provided for you a lamb, one better than Isaac, that the deliverance of the firstborn cost his firstborn. You see that? That in Christ, the church is the firstborn. But for the deliverance of the firstborn, the blood of another firstborn must be spilt. And that's the context here in Luke 22. He's setting up a new covenant, one that fulfills this old covenant that was inadequate and insufficient and unable to grant the forgiveness the people needed because it was upon their obedience. By the grace of God, we have a new covenant where our salvation is still based upon obedience and it is still based upon the obedience of God's Son. But God's Son is not Israel who came out of Egypt. It's the true Israel who came down from heaven and hung on a tree. So this is the context, the Jewish context. Sometimes we don't get it, but there's an electricity. Jesus is coming and he's in Jerusalem and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover's happening and the people are asking questions. You have people who are plotting. The chief priests and the scribes, they are seeking. The day is drawing near. They are seeking intensifyingly. They fear the people. And then all of a sudden, Judas comes. And we understand that this Passover is going to be in the context of treachery. Satan enters into Judas, called Iscariot, a number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. It's very interesting. So in verse 2, it says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. That's a good translation. But the Greek word is very rich because it uses words used in Isaiah 53 from the Septuagint, which is the fancy way of saying the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how to lift him up. That's what it says in the Greek. And then in verse 3, Satan enters Judas so that he might betray Jesus. But again, the Greek word is used often in Isaiah's context of being handed over. Lifted up, handed over. This was the suffering servant. And this is the context we look backwards to. That the Passover lamb, who would provide a new covenant for his people through his blood, does so through Isaiah 53. This obedient king, this suffering servant, takes the sin of his people upon himself and is punished, like Exodus 24 demands. We look back to Exodus 12, Exodus 24, Isaiah 53. When Jesus says, I'm going to pour out my life, pour out my blood for a new covenant, we understand that he is doing so to forgive us of our sins. So we look back, Jesus says, to this Passover, to this covenant, to the suffering servant, understanding that we find our life through his death. But we don't only look backwards in faith to Christ's redemption or his rescue. We're also to look forward. As you look through Christ's final days, he's a man of intense sorrow, but one who imparts amazing hope. They're always mingled together, that he is this man of sorrows, and he is telling them, it's not going to be a good weekend for you. But out of this will come the hope of the kingdom. This is Luke 22:15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again, you could add, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so they're looking forward now. And the kingdom of God is simply God's reign over God's people in God's land under God's blessing. Thank you, Vaughn Roberts. That's from his book. And he stole it from Graham Goldsworthy. They're longing to dwell, as it were, with God again. And they have to understand that it takes the death of Christ for them to be able to dwell with God. And though we dwell with him now by faith, right? We saw this in Sunday school. There's this forensic justification. But there's also going to be a physical dwelling with God in the kingdom, the way Adam and Eve dwelt with God in the flesh. And that's what we're looking forward to. He says, a day is coming. We're having a feast, but this feast anticipates a greater feast. Yes, this feast that we celebrate is celebrating Christ's rescue, but it also anticipates his return. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians. And you think, but where does it say that? Like, Paul hasn't written 1 Corinthians for you yet, Jesus. What texts are you thinking about? About this kingdom feast in the future? Well, he's thinking of Isaiah 25 and 55. So turn in Isaiah 25. I hope you're not Marcionites who think the Old Testament is irrelevant and we should stick only to the New Testament. I hope you understand the Old Testament provides for us a replete picture for us of Christ. So God has rescued his people and he's bringing them into the land. And he likens their dwelling with him in the presence land, in the promised land, to a feast. Verse 6 we'll start in. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will prepare for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day. Which day? the day Jesus tells us to look forward to in hope. Feast day. Kingdom day. The kingdom is broken in. It is here, but it is not fully here. It's the now and the not yet. And we long for the totality and fulfillment of the not yet. It's going to be a day of feasting and of peace and of tears being wiped away from all faces. Well, we see that in Revelation, that it's not till the kingdom comes with Christ in his fullness till all tears are wiped away. Do you have tears when you celebrate the Lord's table? I hope so, because we still live in a fallen world. And the table should remind you more is coming. A day when sin will be gone, when my sin will be fully gone. When death will be swallowed up forever. Oh, death, where is your sting? We still celebrate the table in a world that is characterized by death. But that table reminds us a day is coming that Christ is raised from the tree, from the grave. And the reproach of his people will be removed. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. Who? Christ. We have waited for him. We have hoped for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's what you're longing for. Salvation, yes. In the forensic sense, justification. But we're longing for salvation in the fullest sense, physically, in glorification. So we look back as we partake in faith. We look forward in hope. We look forward to Christ's return. Please understand that the world we're living in should cause you to long for Christ to return. And that's what Paul says. We'll look at it more next week. But Jesus says, the kingdom that you're longing for, I'm bringing it. But first, I must die. First, I must be raised. First, I must return to my Father. First, I must pour out my Spirit. First, I must gather my elect from the four corners of the earth. But I'm coming for my elect. I promise. I will return for my bride like a husband. I will return and I will free her from all of her foes. I will return on my mounted steed. I will return as the conquering king. And that's what we remember. We look back, we look forward. He passes out the first cup and he says, I'm coming again. He passes out the bread, he says, I'm coming again. He passes out the second cup perhaps and he says, I'm coming again. We proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Why hasn't he returned? Because he hasn't saved the last of his elect yet. You might be unsaved here this morning when we celebrate the table. Christ hasn't returned because he longs and he desires to save you. So look back to what he has done for sinners like you and believe with faith. And then with us who have been redeemed, look forward in hope. He's coming back to bring the kingdom. We might not see it fully, but he will. Do this in remembrance of me. This new covenant that I've inaugurated, it will be consummated. And we will celebrate me, Jesus says, at my feast forever. It will be a feast. It will be a feast of the best food and the best drink you can ever imagine. And I'm not talking about filet mignon, bacon wrapped. I'm talking about Christ, who is true food, who is true meat in John 6. I'm talking about true wine, namely Christ. The true meat and the true drink that gives eternal life now and eternal life forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Go to Isaiah 55. This is what we're longing forward. That Christ has begun the new work through his death and his resurrection. The new age has begun, but it's not fully here. And the table reminds us that it's coming. Here's the banquet invitation. Right? In Proverbs 8 and 9, it talks about Lady Wisdom who has prepared her house. She's made everything pretty. She's sacrificed her altars. She's got her wine and it's mixed and she's inviting people. Well, that's what God is doing in Isaiah 55 in light of Isaiah 53. I've prepared everything. My son has been given as a ransom for many. And I have highly exalted him through his resurrection. So come to the feast that he has prepared. Come. Are you thirsty? The table reminds us that we are thirsty sinners who need Christ. Even as believers, we're thirsty sinners who need more Christ. We're thirsty sinners who are longing for Christ in his fullness. This is why we say, come, Lord. The Lord's table should make you cry out, come. The Spirit says come, but you know what? The bride says come. Everyone who thirsts, are you thirsty sinner? Come. What do you need to bring? The empty hand of faith. Is there an admittance fee? No, there's no cover charge to this kingdom. It's been paid in full. The blood has been shed. Everything is prepared, says Jesus. This Passover feast must happen. The feast is prepared. Come. All you need is thirst, which is why you should pray every Lord's Day. Make sinners thirsty, Father. Those who are full loathe honey, Proverbs 27:7. But to him who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Christ's bitter death becomes sweetness if you're hungry. But if you have everything that the world offers you and you're satiated with all the garbage of this world, you will not come. Oh, that God would empty you of this world. If you're an unregenerate sinner here this morning, I pray that God will make you miserable with all the pods of the world, and you will come to your senses like the prodigal and say, my father had feasts all the time, and even the lowliest of servants ate at his table. I will return. Oh, that you would come to your sense this morning, sinner. And you would understand that all you need to bring is a parched throat and a grumbling tummy, and you would come to this feast. Do you have no money? That's okay. What you need to buy has been bought without money, without price. Come, ye sinner. Jesus is willing and able, and he will save you without money and without silver. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why are you laboring for that which does not satisfy? This is for you as well, Christian. The table reminds you something better is coming. Something better than phones with notches in them. Right? Some of us think that's awesome. Notches are already 2 months old. Why? The table reminds us that everything our heart has been created to long for finds its satisfaction only in the presence of God, and that is only through Christ. And the table reminds us we will dwell with him. Listen diligent to me. And eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. That's the same food of Isaiah 25. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure, loving works of David. And then he goes on to explain how God's word is effectual. That it will accomplish all that he intends. It will not return to him void, empty. That he will call in his elect, and they will hear and they will understand of God's wisdom in providing this feast for them through Christ. His ways are higher. Because you might think, that makes no sense that God would invite me to this feast for nothing. Well, his ways are not like ours. He's not like me, who is that cheapskate who is inwardly calculating, saying, eat and drink. Remember that guy in Proverbs? He invites you over, and he's just thinking about how much it cost him in the worst sense. And that's what God does, is he invites us, but in the best sense. When we come to him, we honor him and say, this fellowship, this new heavens and new earth that we're longing for, it cost you your son, and we give praise to you. We look forward to that day when we will sing the song, the new song of redemption, and glorify God. And this word goes out of Christ's death and resurrection, and it creates the new creation in his people. But look in verses 12 and 13. That the work of redemption only begins in God's people, but it doesn't end. That this word goes to the ends of the earth, restoring all things. Just like in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember when winter starts melting and the trees start blossoming and the birds start singing? This is the restoration of God's humanity, a better Edenic paradise. That's what we're longing for. We're hoping forward to what God has promised us in our new bodies. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Listen, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. This is Romans 8 language. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands instead of the thorn. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of Genesis 3 and the curse. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's the new creation that Christ has inaugurated. If you belong to him, you will be part of verses 12 and 13. A new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65. Wherein Christ dwells, wherein righteousness dwells. So remember that. Look back, yes, to the cross and its fulfillment of the Passover in the Old Covenant. But look forward also to the crown when Jesus returns for his bride and sets up the new heavens and the new earth. And we are co-heirs and we reign with him. Quickly, very quickly, why do I have my ribbon in Ephesians? I keep going back to Ephesians. We also are to look within and without. And I'm just going to quickly, show you how that works. So the betrayer comes in, and at the very table, they begin to do some self-introspection. Is it I? And then afterwards, in a negative sense, they look around, but wrongly. And so what I want to just do in my application now and then more next week as we look at Corinthians, as we look within and without, look how the disciples look within and without, and I think it's wrongly. Christ has just explained to them all that he's going to do, how the Son of Man must celebrate the Passover, how he must die for his people as a ransom for his many. But look in verse 24. This is why I chose Luke. This is typical disciples of Jesus. Like, if he came in 2019, and I was one of the, this would be me. If you look properly, you will live properly. If you look back in faith and you get what Christ has done, and you look forward in hope to his return, it will transform the present. Right? Looking back, looking forward, transforms the present. How do I know they got it wrong? How do I know that their faith and their hope were not perfected? Because they weren't loving others. I'm not going to read it, but you can. They have a dispute. Send out a questionnaire. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? They totally missed it. And so thirdly, I want us to think about when we're partaking of the table next week, be looking around at your brothers and sisters and say, I'm going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, like 1 Peter 2 says, and that I'm actually going to serve. Because tragically, many of us can partake of the Lord's table and we can basically leave like the disciples grumbling at our brothers and sisters. And if you're grumbling at your brothers and sisters, it's because you haven't gotten it. You haven't gotten the cross, and you haven't gotten the resurrection, and you haven't gotten the return. And so if you're still bitter at a brother or sister this morning, if you're still vaunting yourself, highly exalting yourself, maybe you need to spend a little more time this week meditating, looking back in faith upon Christ's rescue of you, and looking forward in hope to Christ's return for you. And it will transform the faith or the love that we have for those that are around us this morning. I have a quote from John Calvin, and I'll close with this. It's from his little book, makes a great Christmas present. It's a guide for Christian living. And he said something that I thought was perfect. He says this: the Christian life is lived in the shadow of the cross and the light of the resurrection. That's what I just want us to think about. There's this sobriety mingled with ecstasy, sorrow and joy. And I believe Calvin is right, is that the Christian life is lived in the shadow of the cross. But how do you put it? But also in the light of the resurrection. And so all I wanted to do this morning, as we think about the table for next week, is look to Jesus. And you're like, can you give me something more practical? Nope. I can't. Because if you're living wrongly at work or with your family, it's because you're not looking rightly at Jesus in his rescue in return. It really will transform everything. And all the practical things that your ears might be itching for, they will work themselves out. If you're looking to Christ in Hebrews 12, I guarantee you will live rightly. You will live rightly. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. Father, help us to live in the shadow of the cross, but also in the light of the resurrection. Father, help us to look to Jesus. O Spirit, you have come to show us the Lord, to teach us his ways, and to conform us to his image. Father, I pray that as we as a church partake of the Lord's table, that we would not be looking within firstly, but we would be looking without, and not to our neighbors, but to our Savior. Father, how deep is your love for us? How vast, beyond all measure, that you should give us your Son to make us wretches your treasure. Would you fill us now with the song we saw in Isaiah 25? Would you fill us with the song we see at the end of Isaiah 55? Father, I pray that you would radically work the gospel into our life. Help us never, Lord, to move past the ABCs of the gospel. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who might be religious but not inwardly renewed, that you would give them a new heart. The very promise of the new covenant that you purchased, Jesus. And this will be my covenant with them. I will remember their sins no more. So, Father, work in us. And for those of us, Lord, who are in covenant with you through faith in your Son, would you give us a great joy this morning, even though our feet trudge a world that is still marred by sin, our bodies are still wasting away outwardly. Oh, Father, by faith, as we look forward in hope to Christ's return, would you renew our inner persons day by day as we gaze to Christ in his return? Father, conform us into his image and help us, Lord, to long for his return. That banquet feast. Oh, Father, how I love to be around people who put on feasts. Oh, how I love hospitality. Lord, it's because I believe we are longing for the true host to spread out his hands that are nail pierced and to say, eat, eat, feast, find your satisfaction, your eternal satisfaction in me. Father, I pray that we would find that this morning in Christ. Help us now to sing in response, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.